Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses current social, economic, political, and prophetic events in the light of biblical theology. I'm your host, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. This week's program is Straight Up Bible Exposition. I want us to take a look at Paul's word to Timothy, his young disciple in the faith, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The description Paul gives of the social conditions of the last days is like reading the front page of the newspaper. 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. First, before we break down all of these descriptive words, let's step back and see the big picture here. Why is this included in Scripture? What's the point? Paul begins by writing, realize this. This is the standard Greek word for knowledge, gnosko. Know this. And Timothy knew, and we all know, that there are evil people in this world. But Paul qualifies this by saying, in the last days. Now, at first, we might imagine Paul is giving a prophecy about world conditions at the end of the church age. But the apostles referred to the entire church age as the last days, in that this would be the final age or the final dispensation of God before the end of this world and the kingdom of Christ. Such as in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, speaking about the coming of Christ the first time and the church dispensation. Now, it is true that in the last days of the last days, at the end of the church age, which may be the times in which we're living now, there will certainly be an increase in wickedness in the world. But that's prophesied in many other texts of Scripture. What Paul is writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a warning to Timothy that the church age, in what we now know are the last 2,000 years, will not be a time without trouble. There will be plenty of evil people during that period. Well, why would anyone think otherwise? Well, you have to understand the theological conclusion some Christians might have come to in the first century after the first advent of Christ. The promised Messiah had come. He atoned for mankind's sin. He said he's building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the Spirit of God has been poured out upon believers. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So it's very likely that some Christians assume that the New Testament would be a time of less evil than the Old Testament. But not so. Paul writes, in the last days, difficult or perilous times will come. In effect, men will still be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, as they were before Christ came. The Apostle Peter also gave the same correction to Christians in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, speaking about the Old Testament times of the prophets. All of the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, had to deal with the false prophets. So false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So how do you like that? There will still be false teachers and false ideologies during the days of the new covenant. These days in which the message of Christ is going out to the entire Gentile world. Now, in the days of the Reformation, in early America, Puritan Reformed theologians held to a post-millennial eschatology. In other words, they believed that by the power of the Spirit of God and by the power of the gospel, all nations would be Christianized, and then Christ would return to receive his kingdom. Jonathan Edwards, America's premier theologian, 1703 to 1758, believed that the gospel would advance and Christ's kingdom would be realized on earth here in America. Writing in response to a local theologian who said that the Bible teaches an apocalypse and an outbreak of evil is coming, Jonathan Edwards quoted Isaiah 66:9, quote, "Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, saith the Lord? Or shall I who give delivery shut the womb, says your God?" And Edwards' point was that he couldn't imagine why God would turn back all of the gains made during the Reformation. For these Puritan theologians, the collapse of the papacy was the end of the rule of the Antichrist. And the world was being Christianized, and there's great missionary movements because of the Reformation and the Word of God in the language of the people. But little did Edwards realize that the 20th century would be the century of humanistic secularism, where rather than nations becoming more Christian, the Christian influence of the Reformation was completely reversed, and the nations have begun to throw off the Christian state model for the secular state model. There's been a return to pagan Rome. And as this was happening in the 20th century, Christians began to look back into their Bibles and reread the book of the Revelation, a literal futuristic interpretation of the Revelation explained what was happening. And my contention is that society did not become secular because the church no longer taught the optimism and the social activism of postmillennialism. The society became secular because God removed his restraint on the wicked, as prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then God's people returned to the scriptures to see how this age would actually end, with a great outbreak of evil before the return of Christ to save his people. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." There really is no prophecy in the New Testament that the world will become Christianized and then Christ will return. The prophetic passages foretell the rise of an Antichrist, a globalist system in opposition to Christ. And as we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days there will be perilous times. And Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nations. They will deliver you to tribulation. Many false prophets will arise. Lawlessness will increase as the gospel of the kingdom is preached as a witness to all nations." Now, just so you're aware, there is a mini post-millennial revival going on here in America. There's a group of young Reformed theologians or returning to a post-millennial eschatology. And quite a few homeschool families are jumping on the bandwagon. They believe that this moral downturn we are seeing in our nation and in the whole world is just a temporary setback. It will soon be replaced with what they're calling Reformation 2.0. So there's soon going to be a pushback against all of this immorality, a return to faith, and a return to God's moral law, and Christ will rule over the nations by his Spirit. In fact, I just noticed the other day there's going to be a conference in Texas put on by this movement called Right Response, Blueprints for Christendom 2.0, Seven Doctrines for Ruling the World. And you can see in that title their post-millennial theology. I'm thinking about going to this conference just to see what these Christians are claiming and to see who attends. Now, their doctrine may seem ludicrous given the sins of the world right now, but you have to appreciate their faith in God's power. If you doubt their optimism, you're considered part of the problem. Now, I have some theories as to why so many Christians are now being attracted to postmillennial doctrine. But regardless, it's not about how much faith one has, but what does the prophetic scriptures themselves teach about this age and the end of this age? Revelation 3:10, there's a time of testing that will come upon the whole world. And Matthew 24:21, Jesus said there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. The other day I commented to someone that I am a premillennial theologian with postmillennial optimism. What does that mean? Well, I believe that while the scriptures teach that the world and Satan take over the governments and the institutions of this world and drive them off the cliff, the church will still be thriving in the grassroots. There will be revival and growth in the church as the church is purged through these hard times. The line is going to be clearly drawn in the sand. There'll be no gray area. People will choose sides. And this will be a great harvest for the Lord. And what the unsaved want to do with their kingdom of men ultimately is their problem, not mine. We just preach Christ crucified and resurrected, and that all nations and people need to submit to him. Well, let's get back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That was kind of a long introduction to explain why Paul brings up this subject in the first place. To correct any misconceptions that this age will be a time of utopia and a submission of all people to the ways of Christ. Well, Paul goes on to list 19 characteristics of people's behavior in the last days. Again, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's quite a list. And this is what's called one of those sin lists in the New Testament, like is found in Romans chapter 3, and 1 Timothy 1:9, and Galatians chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's another sin list in Matthew chapter 15, what Jesus says comes out of the heart of man. What is sin needs to be defined for us, lest we're naive. Now, this list is not exhaustive. There are many more evil actions people do. And this list is not specialized or individual. It's not as if some people are unholy and other people are malicious gossips, and other people are haters of the good. Unsaved people will display all 19 characteristics. In all of the New Testament sin lists, sin comes as a package. Unholy people will also be lovers of self, and they'll also be haters of the good. As in Galatians chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, are all found together in single persons, in single families, in groups, in nations. And it's here where the left speaks about intersectionality between all grievance groups, where feminism and abortionists and LGBTQ and communists, since they're all on the same page, they can all be in the same party and they can all protest together. Because, in fact, they do have a common root, a hatred for God and his law, and a belief in human autonomy from God. So there is intersectionality among the unsaved in this world, like there is a union with those who have the Spirit of God. So these 19 characteristics listed in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is what comes out of the woodwork when people abandon God. We see this in public schools. God and the Bible were removed, but unbelievers expected the public schools to continue to be places of virtue and discipline and academic excellence. Secular unbelieving social leaders thought that students could still act like Christians without Christ. But no, without Christ, they soon begin to act like pagan barbarians and return to primitive darkness. What you get is 2 Timothy 3, perilous times. Men being lovers of themselves and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. How would you like a class of those students? These people become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And on Sunday, they worship their sports teams, and the churches are empty. Now, I could take each of these 19 characteristics and illustrate each of them with a story from the news about how people have become treacherous and conceited. And that would make for a great message, but I have to be brief here. You can make the connection. You know all about the corruption in Washington, all about the corruption in our inner cities. It's getting bad. Back to 2 Timothy 3. After ending the list of those 19 evils that will be in the heart of those who are unsaved, Paul points out that in all of that sin, people will still be religious. 2 Timothy 3:5, they'll hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. What does this mean? The form of godliness means, as we would say in our language, they give the impression of being religious. They will talk of God. But their definition of God is not really the definition of the true God, but a God of their own making. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that the Gentiles, when they serve God, are actually serving demons. Because they may be using the title G-O-D, but the God they define is actually Lucifer, one who affirms them, one who approves of their immorality, and their abortions, and their thefts. So this point, and the whole list, is written to warn Timothy and us not to be naive. People are not basically good. And if you examine the core belief system of liberalism, it is the doctrine that man is basically good. Rousseau's philosophy that man's natural state is pure, but only the environment makes him evil. And with that wrong understanding of human nature comes all of the wrongheaded policies of liberalism. Because if you misdiagnose the disease, you're going to prescribe the wrong cure. Now, in 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul then goes off on a very unusual application. Let me just read it. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what Paul is saying is that these dysfunctional, evil people with the list of 19 vices will become teachers. And we know that they do become university professors. But Paul's not just referring to false teachers in the church. But why does Paul pick on the women, writing that they captivate weak women weighed down with sin? Well, remember who Satan tempted in the garden. He started with Eve. And here I'd love to get off on feminism and how the attack on God's role for women was Satan's foothold into the door. And you know that women vote Democrat more than Republican. Only 45% of men voted for Biden, while 57% of women. I'll let you try and figure out why that is and what that all means. But Paul's point is that these evil people will target women, and women who are weak, and women who are of the flesh will succumb. In verse 8, Paul then makes this point. These evil people will not succeed in the long run. Quote, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Jannes and Jambres were the magicians who opposed Moses, who tried to convince Pharaoh that Moses did not have the truth of God. And they claimed that the Egyptian intellectuals were just as powerful and authoritative, but we know the Exodus story. God collapsed the Egyptian nation, and it became evident that the pagan ideology was powerless and that Jehovah God was the truth. Paul using this example here is both an encouragement and a real mystery. Because Paul has written that perilous times will come because of these evil people. However, Paul writes that they will not make progress. Their folly will be obvious to all. Now, throughout the church age, evil ideologues certainly have made some progress, Karl Marx being a prime example. But eventually, communism, if we're to use that example, was proven to be a terrible failure. Something like 100 million people were put to death under the philosophy of communism. So my guess is that what this scripture is telling us is that even though wicked people and their ideologies have arisen throughout the church age, in politics and business, the folly of their ungodly ideologies are eventually exposed. Their plans collapse. Now, of course, more ungodly people who don't learn from history come along and take their place, but eventually they too self-destruct. I suppose a Christian with a lot of faith back in 1860 could have said, you see this Karl Marx fellow with his materialistic dialectic? Be assured it's going to collapse. It may deceive the world for a while, maybe even for 100 years, but its folly will eventually be known to all. It will be on life support, even though new wicked people will try to revive it. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul switches subjects and tells Timothy what to do in the face of all this evil. 3:10, now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. And then Paul goes into the classic text about the inspiration and authority of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The point of that text is not for the doctrine of biblical inspiration to be left on a dusty shelf, but that because the Scriptures are inspired of God, we need to be teaching it. I recently heard a message on 2 Timothy chapter 3, and after sharing all of the bad news in the first 9 verses, the speaker never addressed Paul's solution, starting in verse 10 through 17, and then on to chapter 4. And this is so true. Conservative pundits are great about reporting all of the bad news, but never really give the solution. Well, maybe they'll say we need to get out the vote, or we need to all work a little harder. But here in this text is God's solution. Teach the truth. And in chapter 4, Paul goes on to write, preach the word, whether Christianity is in season or out of season, whether it's popular or unpopular. When I was a young man, I had a senior pastor tell me that in the letters to Timothy, Paul would explain a problem to Timothy and then tell Timothy what he needs to teach. You got a problem, then teach, 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 teach. The answer to every problem is to proclaim the truth. Even if you're the only person left on God's side, just keep teaching the truth. Because the pen is mightier than the sword. And as God told the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock. It's God's truth that pushes back evil. God's truth is the light that sends the cockroaches back into the darkness. And as Jesus said to Pilate, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And we need to take that calling also upon ourselves. Thanks for listening. Thanks for your support. I'm traveling this week, so there's going to be no extended YouTube version of this program. The website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. May Jesus Christ reign.